Read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies of encounters with Jesus, reading in the New Testament the Gospel according to St. John, beginning to read in chapter 7 at verse 40 and reading down into chapter 8 as far as verse 11. The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 7 at verse 40. Earlier in that chapter we are told of how the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, had sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him, that is Jesus. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Are you led astray also? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, who do not know the law, are accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, that is one of the Sanhedrin, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied bitterly, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and you will see that no prophet is to rise from Galilee." They went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down, which was what the teachers did. He sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a person. What do you say about her?" This they said to test him, or tempt him, or trap him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, they were persistent, he looked up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And when they heard it, the old version adds, being convicted by their own conscience, when they heard it, what Jesus had said, they went away, one by one, beginning with the eldest. And Jesus was left alone with the woman, that is, left alone still with the crowd in the temple, with the woman standing before him. Jesus looked up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this story that we read in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. In our Sunday morning series of studies that we've entitled Encounters with Jesus, we have seen that some people came to Jesus because they were aware of their need and they had a desire to be helped. Some people came to Jesus because they were at the end of their tether, and Jesus was really the last resort, not a very worthy way of coming to Jesus. Some came to Jesus as a result of the kind of preaching of the Word of God that pointed to Jesus. Some people were brought to Jesus by their friends. And some people had this encounter with Jesus apparently by chance, although we don't believe in chance or coincidence. But some seemed to meet Jesus by way of a chance encounter. The woman at the well of Samaria, Zacchaeus, the prominent citizen up a tree, and Levi sitting in the manager's office of the inland revenue in Capernaum. But this morning we have the story of a woman who was dragged publicly through the streets with maximum commotion and publicity, dragged publicly through the streets into the presence of Jesus, and dragged there by men who were not in the slightest bit interested in her, except to use her in order to trap Jesus into saying something that would embarrass him with the people and bring him into conflict with the Roman authorities. This story has something of a contemporary ring about it, because it is the story of people using an instance of moral wrong, which they had made it their business to find out, using an instance of moral wrong in order to make a political point and to gain publicity. And the men involved in this story, dragging the woman through the streets to Jesus, were men who claimed to be the guardians of society. We have to recognize, of course, the situation in the society in Jerusalem and Judea at this time was a situation in which the law of Moses and its very comprehensive aspects, all of which were for the good of society and for individuals within it, the law of Moses had been allowed to be slack. And therefore, society was what we have now called a permissive society. A permissive society in which divorce was very easy. A society in which there was a great deal of religious hypocrisy. And if you doubt that, read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and Jesus' scathing words about people who did their prayers in public so that everybody would think how holy they were, and how people manipulated the Word of God to their own advantage. Yes, it was permissive society. It was corrupt society. It was society in which there was a great deal of religious hypocrisy, and our Lord Jesus Christ was very aware of this when he said to the crowd of men, the group of men in verse 7, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast the stone." And all of them went away. I find it a most revealing story. The first to go away were the older men. The younger men in that group who dragged the woman through the streets, they brazened it out a bit longer, but then even they departed. They slunk away. And I've often wondered just exactly why they slunk away. The old authorized version says they were convicted by their own conscience. I don't know that there's manuscript warrant for that phrase, but something troubled them. And I find myself thinking that the reason that they slunk away was fear. Fear lest Jesus might name them publicly in relation to some of their sins which they thought nobody knew about. The fear of exposure can be a very, very healthy thing indeed. It may not be the highest motive to keep us from doing wrong, but I'm still glad that I grew up as a youngster and as a teenager in the kind of atmosphere, and it wasn't all that religious really, but the kind of atmosphere in the village where people were afraid of being found out if they were doing wrong. When it comes to judging others, and you know that I've always hesitated to quote our national poet, Robert Burns, but when it comes to judging others, I think his words are words that we need to remember. Then at the balance, let's be mute. We never can adjust it. What's done we partly may compute, we know not what's resisted. And this seems to be the point in our study before we get down to more detail, to emphasize that in a story like this, there is a lot that we are not told. We are not told what Jesus wrote on the ground. We are not told why he looked down and wrote on the ground. We are not told why he didn't stare them out, as it were, eye to eye. There is a lot in this story that we are not told. And in this kind of story and in many other stories, we must never jump to conclusions, and we must never read into the Bible what is not actually there. Most of the Bible translations, and I checked up, I think, practically all of them that I have in my house, most of the Bible translations have the words of Jesus in verse 11, "Neither do I condemn you, go and do not sin again," or "go and sin no more." And I was rather shocked when I read in the New International Version, "Neither do I condemn you, go and leave your life of sin." But there is no strict account here that this woman had lived a life of immorality. And this is an instance of how translators read into the translation what is not there. We have no idea about the woman's life, whether she had lived a life that was persistently bad, whether or who led her into that kind of life, or whether this incident that was brought out so cruelly into the public was the very first time that that woman had sinned in this way. The story has to be dealt with carefully. And most modern translations point out that the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament, the oldest one or two, but not all the old manuscripts, but the oldest ones, do not actually have this story. And some who study the manuscripts suggest that this story belongs not here in John's Gospel, but in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, after verse 38. The interesting thing is that nobody wants to leave this story out, because it is, to my mind, without doubt, an authentic incident in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have no qualms about it being here in John's Gospel, because we are told in verse 7 of our chapter that there were those who had dragged Jesus in, the woman into the presence of Jesus, that the official penalty of the Mosaic law might be carried out and she be stoned to death. But there were no stones for the woman. But if you look down to verse 59 of the chapter, they took up stones to throw at Jesus. It's an interesting framework for the story. But now come to the detail of this story, and I admit it would be easy to be sentimental about this story and to emphasize how gentle Jesus was with this particular sinner. And I wouldn't quibble with that. He is gentle. He's been gentle with me when I've blundered and been stupid. And he's been gentle with you. And that's not sentimentality. But we don't want to be sentimental, because there is nothing in this story, nothing at all, that suggests that Jesus condoned this woman's sin. Nothing to suggest that he excused this woman's sin. And Jesus here, neither here nor anywhere else in the Gospels, ever said or ever suggested that sin didn't matter. We have to note that at the end of the story, Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." He didn't say, as he said in a similar story about a bad woman, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, at verse 48, "Woman, your sins are forgiven." Doesn't say that here. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." Now think of this woman. As I've indicated already, there is a great deal that we do not know. What we do know is that she had done wrong, a specific kind of wrong, and she had been caught. The circumstances of her sin, we do not know. Was she married? We don't know. If she was a married woman caught in the act of adultery, could her husband have been in that crowd in the temple listening to Jesus and have got the shock of his life when he saw his wife being dragged through the crowd? We're not told. We don't know. There's no indication in the story at all of the man who was involved in her sin. And you can't help wondering why the Pharisees dragged the woman, but not the man. You know what I've written in brackets in my sermon notes? Was the man involved one of the Pharisees who sat in the Jewish court of the Sanhedrin? Was that why no man was dragged for judgment along with the woman? I don't know. Was this woman habitually an immoral woman? Or was she someone who had gone wrong in the festival atmosphere of the city of Jerusalem, because it was the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles? when people left their houses and either on the flat roofs or elsewhere made little tents of branches and they slept in them. You've heard of various festivals in various countries. And you are aware, no doubt, if you've seen it in television or in cinema or read about it, how in these festivals feelings can be stirred and the whole emotional temperature becomes high. And of course, if alcohol is involved or drugs involved, there is no saying what might happen. Was this woman a habitual, immoral woman? Or was she perhaps an innocent girl who found herself enmeshed in this kind of situation and was brought to this particular fall? I don't know. Then at the balance, let's be mute. Don't jump to conclusions. Was this woman a hard, resentful, contemptuous woman? Was she standing there with steely eyes? Oh, the story doesn't suggest this. Was she standing there with steely eyes? And even in the midst of all the commotion, planning, as it were, to go to the newspapers with a list of names? Or was she terrified? I incline to think she was. But I mustn't read into the story. Was she terrified? Was she ashamed? Was she wondering if her parents would get to know? And was she wondering, oh, was she feeling, was she aware that if they did, it might break their hearts? I paint this picture in order to paint the contrast in the attitude of the Pharisees. There wasn't a shred of compassion. There wasn't a shred of interest in the woman. She was a tool to be used to trap Jesus. And over against that picture, we have three pictures really. The picture of the woman, the picture of the Pharisees, the picture of Jesus. And every time I've preached on this story down through the many years, I found myself wondering if the great missionary apostle Paul had this story in mind when he penned the words at the beginning of the 6th chapter of his letter to the church in Galatia. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, and the word overtaken is a word that indicates he's been found out and there's no question about his guilt. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now we've thought of the woman. Now look at Jesus. He knew it was a trap. If he confirmed the sentence of the law of Moses, which was the death penalty, they would accuse him of being harsh, denier of human fulfillment, and oh, you're not what you're claiming to be, the wonderful man that God has sent to heal the broken and to deliver the captive. And if he confirmed the death penalty that the law of Moses required for this particular sin, they would immediately report him to the Roman authorities, because only the Roman authorities had the right to pronounce that death penalty. And on the other hand, if Jesus refused to side with the law of Moses, they would point the finger and say, he's a traitor to the whole of Jewish history. He refuses to stand by the great God-given lawgiver, Moses. It was a trap. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her? This they said to test or trap him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down. The teacher would sit. That was the custom. He bent down. He looked down. Not because he was embarrassed by sin or by sinners. He looked down, I believe, I hope I'm not reading into the story. He looked down, I believe, because he was hurt. Not hurt by the Pharisees. He had plenty hurt from them before this. He was hurt because he saw what sin does to a human life, devaluing it and shaming it. And he was hurt. He looked down, I think, because he was angry. Angry because of religious self-righteousness that is quick to condemn. He looked down because he was angry because he saw people who were using and manipulating others for their own ends. And I don't know whether he looked down to hide his anger or his tears. I don't know what he wrote on the ground. Neither do you. I don't know why he wrote on the ground. Maybe it was because he felt that the woman would be hanging her head and she would see. But I'm quite sure that if the Pharisees saw him doing something, they would watch as well. I don't know. But then we are told that he stood up. What a picture. Oh, I'd have loved to have seen it. He stood up. And he didn't look at the woman. He looked at the Pharisees. When I was pondering this earlier in the week, he stood up. And I thought of the verse in the Bible that speaks of the high and holy one, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He stood up, or he looked up. And as I said, he didn't look at the woman. He was quite clear, you see. This sin in the sight of God is wrong. This sin is condemned by God. And he said to the Pharisees, whoever is sinless enough among you to condemn, cast the first stone. And they left, beginning with the oldest. What convicted them? Was it that this kind of sin had been in their lives? Any psychologist will tell you that we human beings, complicated as we are, We tend to be quickest to condemn in others the sins that are our sins. Were they convicted of this kind of sin? Were they convicted of something in their own lives long in the past? Were they convicted of the sin of anger? Were they convicted of the sin of dishonesty? Were they convicted of the sin of hypocrisy? I don't know. I don't know what I'd have been thinking if I'd been there and saw them going away one by one. But I'd have watched them very carefully. And if you think about it, you will find you will ask the question, how did they go? I don't think they went with any thought in their heart of saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't think there was any suggestion in them of shame or repentance. And that is borne out by the fact that in verse 59 they were taking up stones to put Jesus to death. And so we are left with the crowd in the temple precinct and Jesus and the woman. And it's interesting that in the commotion, when everybody had been watching these leading Pharisees slinking away, the woman hadn't tried to escape. And Jesus looked up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord, Rabbi, teacher. Neither do I condemn you. Remember, we are not dealing here with crime and law and punishment. That's a different issue. Here we are in the presence of God and dealing with God. But Jesus' words, neither do I condemn you, do not mean that we must never criticize or discipline or rebuke or condemn another. There are times when that has to be done, but when it has to be done, we must be very, very sure that our motives are pure. When Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, he doesn't acquit the woman. But he refuses at this point to act as judge. The word condemn is a word to do with a court of judgment. The Pharisees had brought the case. They stood in the presence of Jesus as the witnesses in the case. And one after the other, they would testify that she had been caught in the very act. You see, they had made it their business to catch her. But then you see, these men having slunk away, the witnesses were no longer in court. The case couldn't proceed. There were no witnesses. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Then he said, go. I put into the margin of my Bible in brackets the word home. Maybe she felt she couldn't go home. Oh, said Jesus, that's where you need to go. They'll maybe be shocked and hurt, but that's where you need to go. Go and do not sin again. What you have done is sin. And God is angry and God is grieved and God is distanced from you. You have put yourself in spiritual danger by this that you have done. And by what you have done, you have contradicted God's standard of behavior. You have broken God's law. You have distorted all that God means by love and marriage. In what you have done, you have sinned against your own body. You have sinned against your husband. You've sinned against your family. You have devalued your own personality. It is wrong and it is destructive. And we need in a moment just to compare this with the present attitude to this whole realm of behavior. And everything that is being said nowadays is simply in terms of avoiding the nasty consequences. But this kind of sin, call it adultery, call it fornication, is not only unseemly, but unnatural and contrary to God, and it is very, very dangerous and very hard to depart from once you're involved. I am persuaded by God that I should read to you these words from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6. Listen to this. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Ugly language, stern language, but the kind of language that is needed in this day and generation of ours when sexual immorality has come to be accepted as the norm. Verse 18, shun immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own, you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. We have dealt in some way, or have we in any sense dealt with how the woman felt, what she thought, who she was thinking about? Could it have been her boyfriend who led her astray? Was she becoming aware at this very point in the story that the sin had been committed, the gratification was past, and there was nothing now but the regret and the shame? In the previous story that we studied, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. And I leave you with the gracious words of the gospel. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I don't know if the woman believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and found forgiveness. Perhaps she had. She still had to learn to forgive herself. And I just hope she had someone to talk to and to help her. Parents, husband, family, friends. Those who would forgive because they themselves have been forgiven. We sang in our opening psalm, if God were to be stern and mark every sin, no one could stand. But the psalm said, but with thee there is forgiveness. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.